Listen carefully now, this is God's word. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and he grew it up with him, and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it, and the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against this man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. The word of the Lord. In the sound booth. Can I get someone to turn that down so everybody's ears don't ring? Eventually. July 2013. It was the evening of July 5th. It was about 10:50 p.m. Montreal, Maine and Atlantic Railway train had arrived in Nantes, Quebec, carrying about 7.7 million liters of petroleum crude oil in about 111 tank cars. It had come from Newtown, North Dakota. It was bound for St. John, New Brunswick. In keeping with railway practices, after arriving in Nantes, the locomotive engineer parked the train on a descending grade on the main track. However, he had only held it there with a combination of handbrakes and air brakes. They had ignored the reports also that the lead locomotive had during the day experienced some engine fire, and so while it parked there, it caught fire again. The Nantes Fire Department responded to a 911 call reporting the fire in the train. After shutting down the locomotive's fuel supply, the firefighters moved the electrical breakers inside the cab to the off position. In keeping with the railway rules, once the fire was extinguished, the fire department left. Now, so with the locomotive shut down, the air compressor no longer could supply air to the air brakes. The air leaked from the brake system. The main air reservoirs were slowly depleted, gradually reducing the effectiveness of the locomotive's air brakes. About 1 a.m., the pressure dropped to the point where the air brakes could no longer hold the locomotive, at which point it began to roll down the grade towards Lac Megantic, over 7 miles away. It moved down the grade slowly, but it picked up speed, reaching a top speed of about 65 miles an hour. At about 1:15 a.m., 63 cars derailed, about 6 million liters of petroleum crude was burst open. and the fire ensued almost immediately. The ensuing blaze and explosion left 47 people dead. Another 2,000 were forced from their homes. If you've ever seen the picture, the downtown of Lac-Mégantic looked like a smoldering wasteland, like a bomb was dropped. This is the thought that came to mind as I started to read chapter 12 in 2 Samuel. David's life feels like watching a fuel-loaded train speeding out of control, and what we are watching is it derail and just decimate everything, this massive fire of destruction in his life. But it began with a series of small choices, small incremental things that led to this disaster. We've seen that he had allowed his conscience to be seared and hardened as he started to take on more wives and concubines and just growing casual with that sin. His success, which was just complete, made him reckless and casual. He had started to seclude himself in his home while his soldiers were out to war. No one was challenging him. No one was speaking into his life. It's like the brakes were gone. The train was rolling. Now, once Bathsheba had announced that she was pregnant, David's love and obsession with power took over. His ability to deceive himself took over. An attempt to control it and cover it up, he had Uriah murdered. By the way, you may remember, it's not just Uriah he murdered. In order to murder Uriah and get him to storm the gate, of course, no one gives an order, Uriah, you just go storm the gate. He had to order his troops, all of them, to go and then withdraw the support from them. So all of these good men, all of these mighty men, faithful men, charged to protect the king, were left to die. His sin had gained such control in his life, and it really felt like this train fueled up kind of train now just crashing and setting everything on fire. It at some point probably did feel like that train just so laden with stuff it was, you know, unstoppable as it rolled along. Maybe now it just has set everything on fire. And I don't know at what point you might kind of feel like you have been or are, whether it's just sort of the incremental choices leading to disaster, or the train's on a roll and you feel like, how do you stop it? Or there's just this combustion of everything, or it's at the other end, it's a smoldering wasteland, and you're thinking, well, how do you fix this? Chapter 12 starts with what I think looks like a smoldering wasteland. What is stunning, so very sobering, is that this is the life of a man who was said to be utterly committed to God, a man who God himself said has his heart after God. This is the one who stood and gave us such inspiration as he stood before Goliath, remember. This is David, the one who wrote so many of our praise psalms. This is David, king and spiritual forerunner of Jesus himself. David. What started small and unnoticed by everyone else in his heart quietly now has threatened to not only ruin his life, but his leadership, his kingdom. It's incredible what his sin has done to David. Those of us who think we're immune to its power and its effects, it's a sobering reminder to ask, where is it in your life? What stage? The incremental kind of ignoring of rules and laws, the subtle little choices in your heart, the idols you're comforting, the other things you're going looking to, as Bob reminded us this morning, of entrusting yourself to more than Jesus. Things that no one else sees, or is the train rolling and you kind of think, how do you stop it? Has it already kind of crashed? I don't know. Where's the hope? Is there hope? See, chapter 12 is a hard thing to read, but praise God, it shows us where the hope is. That's where our story with David leads us to, his repentance. Martin Luther opened the Reformation. We often celebrate in October, that date in 1517, October 31st, but in those 95 theses he nailed to the castle door, the first thing he wrote was, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance, he said, is the way we make progress in the Christian life. The Christian life doesn't begin with repentance. It lives by it. You should be very familiar with it. The fact that the very definition of what it means to be a Christian is one who, all through our Psalms, we sing it, are those who come before God. So early in our worship, we begin, you notice, it's before almost anything is a call to repentance. We can't worship without that. A life filled with it is the best sign that you are growing deeply and rapidly into the character of Jesus. It's certainly the key to both stopping the runaway train or restoring the scorched ground that is left in your life. Repentance is the key to a renewed life in Jesus. Without it, David said things, Psalm 32, verse 3, you know, when he was struggling to repent, he said, "Blessed are the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit." And the really blessed and full life is someone who's been forgiven. He says, I'll tell you this, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up like in the summer heat. Without repentance, there's nothing ahead but a scorched wasteland. But when it's done right, there's life and renewal, true life. There are two simple actions in 2 Samuel 12, two of them. David's sin is confronted, and David repents. He's confronted and he repents. We're just going to take time to look at the first moment, the first action of Nathan, but if we're going to escape that smoldering ruin in our, you know, or that runaway train that our sin's about to explode, we've got to understand what repentance is, where renewed life is found. And you have to understand these two moments in David's life, how he receives the confrontation, and of course, and how he responds to it. Our chapter opens with a really simple statement, but it's very purposeful because it is a reaction to everything that's gone before it in chapter 11. It begins with the statement, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And I say it's purposeful because in all of chapter 11, all we've seen is David sending. If you went back and looked, the verb sent is all through chapter 11. It's about 12 times, not always in accordance with David, but pretty much all of it is. It really is sort of like the engine, that chugging sound of the runaway train. It's the noise of doom, David's obsession with control, sending and sending, and the Lord just interrupts it all with this statement, the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord sends his prophet to Nathan, to David, that we might expect as a kind of loud, boisterous, kind of prophet-like condemnation. You'd think when he steps into his presence, what you're about to hear is a woe, right? Remember those, Jesus, all those, woe to you, whitewashed sepulchres, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, all, and then a condemnation. The prophets often did it, calling out sin. But you don't get a woe. You get a story, don't you? A story. Why a story? Well, we're going to see, but Nathan is sent, I think, to change the narrative that is in David's heart and his head. His problem is he's living by a false one. David brings David a case to make judgment on. It's pretty common practice. Part of his job, he was called to sit and adjudicate over particularly the harder cases, the ones that other judges or leaders in the community couldn't deal with. It's not uncommon that he was brought something to rule over. It's part of his job. So Nathan has a very clear purpose, of course. David needs to see his sin. In order for that to happen, Nathan has got to confront it, but he does so with a story. He tells a story about two men who are neighbors. One who's rich, one who's poor. This rich man has all kinds of lambs. The poor man has just one little ewe lamb, whom, by the way, it says he didn't inherit. It says he purchased it. He worked hard for that. More than that, I appreciate some things about the poor man. He was raising this ewe lamb with his family. He's generous. He feeds it from his table. He's loving. He's often carrying it in his arms. But the description that should really hit David is when Nathan says he considered it like a daughter. Now that might not sound like much, but the word in the Hebrew for daughter is Beth, which is the first half of Bathsheba's name. I don't think it's a coincidence that he's subtly prying his way into David's heart. The rich man, we're told, did three things. Having received this visitor, he refused to share of his own wealth. Verse 4 says he's unwilling. The Hebrew uses there and later this word for pity. He thought it would just be a pity to share of his own wealth. It would just be the wrong thing to do. The key thing was that he took that little ewe of the poor man. Instead of saying kildo, it says he prepared it, which was a gentle way for Nathan to kind of go into his conscience, but we all know what it means. He killed it. Obviously, the story is filled with cynicism and selfishness and destruction and greed. But more importantly, here's the thing. The story is told in such a way that there's no room left for moral ambiguity, right? There's no room for, I wonder who's right or wrong. It's like really clear cut. It's a serious case of injustice. The strong preying on the weak. The rich taking from the poor. The powerful oppressing the weak. So David gives this judgment. And I want you to notice it has two parts. The second part flows from his understanding of the law. The first part of what he says comes completely from his guilty conscience. His anger rages against the injustice. He can't help but lead what he says out of a completely guilty conscience. The second part, okay, that second part, verse 6, is completely what the law demands. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. That's the law. Fourfold restitution was part of the Mosaic law. But that's not what is really David's main concern, is it? He didn't lead with that. Because he's not thinking about the law in his heart. He's dealing with the guilt in his heart. He's really not concerned about justice. He's angry, really, at his own heart. Let me explain. The law doesn't demand the death penalty, not for stealing. It's excessive what David demands. He's burning with anger, it says. Verse 5, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Why? Why is David demanding a death penalty? I appreciate one commentator suggests that Nathan's narrative is designed to stir up, quote, the adverse side of a guilty conscience, namely the anxious desire to do the right thing. That's what he stirred up in him, the adverse side of a guilty conscience. He believes that Nathan understood how the guilty conscience works, so to stir that up, namely that extra sensitivity towards injustice in him, that commentator says that David's reaction was, quote, compensatory zeal. It's compensating, we'd say, for something. What? A guilty conscience. His conscience knows he's committed this great act of wickedness. He thinks that he can compensate it somehow by championing righteousness somewhere. You get how that works, right? Because that's the old part of us that thinks we can make up for stuff. David's already been doing it, trying to cover and manipulate. This is just one more action. He feels guilty. I'm going to champion righteousness somewhere else. It'll outweigh my sin, what I've committed. Nathan knows that David's anger will condemn himself. So David's narrative has been living with, you know, in his head and his heart. He's been doing it in order to justify a sin that's been exposed. His anger, I think, now is this doorway that Nathan uses to step in. But here's the hopeful thing. His anger becomes the doorway for David to escape, to get out. David's inordinate anger at this injustice in the story, a sort of semi-conscious eruption of his own guilt,
What it's doing and what you need to see is it's beginning to dismantle this false narrative in his head. David rages. Who does this guy think he is treating people like this? Nobody gets away with this in my kingdom. I'm going to deal with this guy. You know, this kind of thinking. And this false narrative now starts to crumble. I think the door to his conscience is open. And as soon as it opens, he's like, who's this guy? And that's where Nathan says, you. You're the guy. If you're so concerned about righteousness, turn it on yourself. And you know what's the most important thing about that statement? Nathan didn't begin with it. Nathan didn't start with this. I might have. He didn't start with it. He ends with it. You say, why would he end with it? God wants to bring about in us conviction. God's interested in our conversion. He's not looking to condemn and to crush. It's not hard to condemn people. You just take the truth and you whack them over the head with it really, really hard. You know? But here's the thing. That never opens the door to the conscience. I'm not saying truth doesn't. Of course. But what's God's design for his word, for truth? It's to lead us to repentance and to lead us to faith. And isn't it possible to condemn someone with the truth, with God's word, in such a way that you can make it impossible for that person to repent? Absolutely. Completely. But that's not grace. Grace is when truth is met with love, says God's word. That's grace. And for David, repentance is going to be the only way to avoid utter destruction. It's the only way for hope. Grace is going to be the only way in. And here's what we just have to understand about stopping the runaway trains of sin in our life. The absolute key to repentance. Listen, it almost never happens without Nathan's. It almost never happens without Nathan's. Sincere, deep, loving, life-changing renewal likely never happens. That repentance never happens apart from gospel community. The grace David needed came when Nathan was willing to confront his sin. And we said last week, risk his life. Because if this guy was willing to kill friends to cover a sin, who knows what he would do with the prophet. It's God's providence we're here when we're going to receive this morning some people into covenant membership. That's the whole point of membership. My constant renewal in faith in Christ begins with a life of repentance. For that to happen, I desperately need the word of God to speak to my heart, brought to me by the people of God, by my brothers and sisters. The word of God is what's going to change the narrative, the false narratives in my head. The community of God is going to bring it and with comfort or to confront me or to comfort me with that word. Say, why? Well, look at David. If David, King David, right? David of the Psalms, David a man after God's own heart, this anointed David couldn't see the sin in his life, how do you and I think we're going to see it in ours? When David sends for Bathsheba, I think he really thinks he's going to be a lover, not an adulterer. Right? I think when he sends for Uriah and then he sends him back out to the battlefield, I think he's being prudent. I think somewhere in his head he's going, I'm just going to protect it. This is for the good of the kingdom. But he's a murderer. How does that happen? How can it happen? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? I like how Tim Keller puts it. He says, the habits of your heart that are killing you the most, the habits of your heart that are killing you the most are by definition the ones you don't see. That's why your sin can control you. That's why it can control me, because you don't see it. Here's what we understand the Bible says. You don't even want to see it. We have the ability to know and not know at the same time. That's why we need gospel community. Committed, Jesus-oriented friends. God's grace to stop the runaway trains, to help us repent and escape our sin, almost always comes in the form of Nathan's. You have to understand that about this. So then you need to ask, do I have one? Do I have some? Has someone been given permission in your life to confront you like this? Seriously. Do you know, does someone know in your life that you need this? Have you invited them? I would say this is where Christians struggle the most. This is why we often fail to really grow more like Christ. If you've been a Christian for 20 years and you think, well, it's been incremental growth, I don't know what's going on, this is why. This is why we rarely see renewal in our life. Because we make sure, in some way, that people know, I'm not really interested, I want a friendship, but I want Nathan kind of friendship. Whatever you do, right? There's some message we give them by the way you live your faith, or the way you talk about or don't talk about your sin, or you don't make time for them, or you never get to those levels of conversation. Somehow, we make it known. I'm not really looking for that. And I'll be the first to say, I am not always grateful for the Nathans in my life. I know, I don't respond to them with grace. I'm pretty sure I frustrate them. But I'm grateful for them. And I know I wouldn't stand here without them. If you're blessed to have some, be grateful for them. Receive them with humility. Your renewal depends on it. Nathan is engaging David to see the false narrative he's constructed. He doesn't even know he's living by, right? Somehow he thinks he's above the law. Or he just needs a little break. We dealt with all those excuses, right? Last week. It's not a big deal. I'm the king. I deserve a break, right? You get that kind of pity party. Look what I've had to put up with. Look what I've earned. I deserve this little indulgence. And these are all these false narratives. So he uses a narrative, Nathan does, to engage his understanding again of God's word, bring it back to the law. But it's his guilty conscience that gets stirred. And it is done in love. So now the door of David's heart opens. Nathan delivers God's word right in. It's a hard word, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you these things, your master's house, all these, you know, all of this. And if it were too little, I would have given you more. Here's the truth of your life, David. Regardless of what lie you are believing in, what false narrative you're entertaining in your head, you didn't earn any of this. Everything you have is a result of the grace of God. Everything. I've been giving you exactly what you need. You need to hear this verse, because this is what's deconstructing his lie. I have given you exactly what you need. That's what will smash the idol. Because you go to the idol thinking you need something more, right? That's what brings about the sin, because you think Jesus isn't going to do this for me. He's not enough. I need this other thing. So God says, you don't get it. I've actually given you everything you need. Everything. That's what will crush the idol of affluence or fame or success or comfort or whatever it is. That this sin was in the face of God's lavish grace in his life. Here's what will crush it. That it's actually an act of wicked ingratitude to a God who's given you everything you need. Do you hear that? This is so important. This is the truth that exposes sin. I didn't say it was complicated. I just said it's things. Look, in order for your heart to see sin as wretched as it really is, it needs to be contrasted up against the brilliance of God's grace in your life. Sin is exposed as hideous as it is when it's exposed against the faithfulness of God, then you'll despise it. And that's what he's doing. So he asks him this question, why? Verse 9, why? Why? Notice what he asks him. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what's evil in his sight? Why? Why? He's engaging him. Have you ever considered the sheer senselessness of sin? Just utter ridiculousness of it. He says, I've supplied you everything. You don't lack anything. And then you went and did this? That's how you make sin distasteful to your soul. You want to crush that idol? You want to deal with those temptations, those false narratives? Consider how God has blessed you. Consider what He's done. Go back to the Word of God and consider how you lack nothing in Christ. And then face the sheer destructive power of sin in your life. Look at the consequences of all those so-called little indulgences. Look what he says. You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Look at all that and stand it up against the grace of God, if you want to see what it really is. Now in verse 11 to 12, God tells David that he's going to make his idols, here's the painful part, public. See that? We'll deal a little bit more with this, but I want to say this. Here's the truth about idols. We've seen it. I don't need to tell you this. The whole book of 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel 2, they got to be exposed. Otherwise, they continue to grow. Because David's sin is a betrayal of public trust, God has to make the consequences public. It's not recrimination. Careful. It's not payback. I believe it's an act of public safety. He's got to make some of the consequences public. It's for the protection of the community. Lest anyone look at what happens and says, well, David did this. He seems to get away with it. Why shouldn't I, right? So he says, no, we're going to make some of these consequences public. It's going to ensure that Israel sees the wickedness of this sin, no matter who does it. Do you notice that? We're going to get the power to do this. We're going to look at David's repentance, God willing, next week. But here's what I'm struck by this morning. The need to be confronted by the Word of God. We rarely let God's Word confront us in our solitude, in our seclusion. David didn't. We need each other. I mean, in God's providence, we're here at this text when we're receiving some brothers and sisters into membership to emphasize this truth. Is this community a place where you have invited people to speak God's Word into your life? I mean, really press it into your conscience. And I mean, I'll say this, it's not just the community, but you have a friend who can help you apply the gospel to your heart. There's a great paper I shared with someone this week and called The Idols of the Heart, and I was kind of rereading it. It's by Tim Keller, but he has a very insightful quote. He says, in talking about this practice, he says, this does not mean that change is simply a matter of personal prayer and repentance. The idolatrous patterns in our lives are extremely deep and do not arise in us through just individual choices. They are a product of what has been done to us, our social surroundings. And getting the gospel in deep takes far more than just personal prayer and resolutions. Now listen to what he says. Counseling, community, intimate friendships, and accountability. All of this is crucial for personal change. But if you want to see a pattern in your life changed in any lasting way, it is not enough just to have friends exhorting you, or nor just even just to uncover childhood patterns of insecurity through self-reflection. Watch this. You must apply the gospel to your heart at the point of your idols. Otherwise, there'll be no heart change, no lasting change. Nathan's story went after David's idols. And it freed him from that seductive power of power and of control and of self. You have a prophet who's come to confront you. Now, Nathan points to the better prophet. He points to Christ, who didn't just risk his life, we said, right? It cost him. When he came to confront us, it cost him his life. So not only could he point you to your sin, but he destroyed the power of it by his death. And part of being in Christ and living as a Christian means that you get up daily, Luther said, and there's daily repentance. That starts when you say, Lord, what do you need to confront me with? What does your word need to show me? Where do I need to go? What do I need to let go of? Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on, looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus, I press on to that upward calling. That's the pattern of repentance and faith. But is Christ doing that in your life? Is he confronting? He paid his life so that he could do it. And are you doing it for someone else? We'll get into this more. Are you committed to being a Nathan for someone? People you love in your life? You better know the gospel.
Because it's not about your sentiment and your ideas and your preferences. Isn't it? It's about God's word. So that people can say, that you can say, Lord, I've sinned against you and done what's evil in your sight. And hear the prophet of God, Jesus, say to you, your sin is removed. You won't die. Which is a great promise. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need to hear those words again. Even just that response looses us from the temptation to return to these lies, these lures, this indulgence of what we think are small, little, insignificant sins that we entertain in our mind and our heart. And they loosen the brakes of a train that is ready to destroy everything. If it happened to David, it can happen to us. Forgive us when we're being flippant and trite about our sin, when we're being casual and reckless. And we need to hear our great prophet Jesus come to us. It cost him his life to come to us and say, your sin is going to kill you. If you come to me, I'll take it from you. I will take it for you. And you'll live. There's no greater words. There's no greater life to hear that every day and have our heart renewed more and more, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what is ahead in Christ Jesus, that we would press on in that upward calling. And to him we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.